We realize, Lord, that we'll get nothing out of any Bible study, even tonight's, unless we do have hungry hearts. Then we're just killing time unless we come here hungry. Father, we pray for those that have come hungry, that You'd satisfy them, that You'd feed us, Lord. We can humbly accept what Your Word tells us. Lord, it's been an exciting few months going through the book of Acts, following the life of those people that You've called normal, average, everyday people who did a lot of great things. Lord, I pray that You'd inspire us tonight to be some of those people as the book of Acts is continually written. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we remember that Paul was there at Caesarea. There was really no certain crime against him. They couldn't prove anything. In fact, Paul said something very interesting. He said, if I have committed anything worthy of death, I don't object to being killed, but you can't prove anything. Which has always been interesting to me in light of the death penalty, that even Paul the Apostle said, if I am or have committed anything that is worthy of the death penalty, I accept that even for myself. Now that's quite something to say when you're the one being judged for it. But even Paul the Apostle was ready to accept it if there was something that was found worthy of the death penalty. Well, there wasn't. They couldn't find any charges. Festus, Felix, Agrippa couldn't find a thing against Paul. He was blameless. His slate was clean. But he appeals to Caesar at the end of chapter 26. He says in verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Nothing stopping Paul the Apostle. Nothing. Determined to go to Jerusalem. People said, don't go. He said, tough, I'm going. You're going to get killed. Great. And then he wanted to go to Rome after he was beaten up in Jerusalem. The Lord gave him a couple years of R&R in Caesarea. Now he's about to take his journey. Some people have called this Paul's fourth missionary journey, although it is really his last trip to Rome. And I wouldn't look at it as a missionary journey, although Paul probably did. You know, although Paul was in chains, nothing could stop him. He says in 2 Timothy that he was, well, I'll read it to you, accused of being an evildoer. Notice what he says here. For when I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And he recognized that even though he was a prisoner, that God's word could be getting out, number one, through the letters that he wrote in Rome. And number two, just as he was on that prisoner ship, witnessing to people along the way, he took it as God's will for his life, and the word of God was not chained. He was still doing God's will. So he was as active as a prisoner as he was outside of chains. Now in chapter 27, this is Luke's account of the sea journey. Now keep in mind there's Paul, Aristarchus, who was one of Paul's converts at Thessalonica earlier in his ministry, and Luke, who's a physician, an MD, all traveling together. Luke is the scholar. He's writing this down to Theophilus, whom he wrote the book of Luke to and also the book of Acts. He's writing to Theophilus, giving him an account. And I'm just convinced that Paul loved boats, because of all the detailed things that he wrote about in Acts, this is the most detailed description. In fact, Sir William Ramsay, in looking at this chapter, says this is the most accurate of a sea voyage of the ancient world that we have on record today. This account by Luke of Paul's journey. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, this Augustan regiment, or cohort, a cohort consisting of 600 men altogether, although he was just attached to the cohort, he didn't bring all of his men with him. A cohort had 6 centuries, that is, rulers over 100 men. This happens to be one of them. This was the personal guard to Caesar. This was the elite. And we're going to see this guy joining Paul. It's very interesting in the New Testament that all of the centurions that the New Testament speak about are honorable, excellent men of character. It seemed that to be a centurion, the Roman government placed a high standard and only picked the best men. And if you notice them, their character is impeccable. Jesus speaking to the centurion, when his servant was ill, Jesus said, well, I'll come over to your house and I'll heal him. And the centurion said, no, I insist. I am a man of authority. I have men under me and I know also how to be ruled. And I know that if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Jesus said, how great is your faith? I haven't even found so great a faith even among all of the Jewish people. Even among all of Israel. And he commended the centurion for his faith. The first Gentile convert to receive the Holy Spirit, says, was an excellent man, giving alms, praying to God daily, named Cornelius. And then, of course, here, one of the elite of Caesar's guards, a centurion. Now, I'm sure that when this centurion and Paul met, they just hit it right off. I'm sure that the centurion recognized that Paul was a great man. In fact, he gives Paul favor. In fact, he saves Paul's life later on. They seem just to hit it off, although they don't always agree, as we're going to see. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. It is probably that Paul was the only Roman citizen as a prisoner aboard the ship. The rest of them were prisoners, probably waiting to go to Rome to be killed, to be executed. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was able to appeal to the higher courts, to take his case to the Supreme Court, Caesar himself. But the rest of them were probably going to go to Rome and await execution. Now, the kind of execution was that where they would take men and women into the Colosseum in Rome, and they would be eaten alive by beasts, by lions, and so forth, which happened to be the big game in Rome. Thousands of people would gather like they'd gather to an angel baseball game, watching men and women eaten alive by the beasts, having gladiator fights, and just watching their carcasses torn by wild animals. And so these men, knowing their fate, were probably hopeless, in despair, depressed kind of people. An excellent mission field for Paul, as he's going to go there and spend a few months, actually several months, on this ship with these men. Probably a great chance to share with them. But in verse 3, we landed at Sidon, which is today Lebanon. It used to be ancient Phoenicia. Remember the lady that came to Jesus who had the issue of blood for 12 years? It says she was a Syrophoenician. Syrophoenician woman was a lady from this area of Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon. Sailing seaports by the sea in Lebanon, and it's from that area. They're going up the coast. Julius, that is, the centurion, treated Paul kindly, gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So, you know, this guy's treating Paul real nice. Paul can get off, see his buddies there in Sidon, take a shower, get refreshed, get cleaned up, and go for it again. And wherever Paul went, he was refreshed with fellowship. Even Paul was not immune from needing fellowship. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And Paul thought that it was important for himself to be around the saints, to receive fellowship, a mutual kind of fellowship, and be strengthened mutually. That's so important. You know, some people get a real cocky attitude. I don't need anybody. Just me and God, man. We just hang out together, and I don't really need to go to church. They're on their little personal trip, you know, just them and God. Baloney. You're being deceived. If the Scripture says that you need fellowship and all the great men of the Bible needed fellowship, what makes you better than they are? We need mutual fellowship. And wherever Paul was, he made sure that he was strengthened in the fellowship of the saints. He wasn't a Lone Ranger Christian. He knew that he needed it wherever he went. In fact, when he goes to Rome before his death, There he meets the brethren and he's encouraged by them. He saw that he needed fellowship. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, I trust that you have the maps that I gave to you at the beginning of this study, where we show Paul's missionary journey plotted out to Rome. Going up the sea coast from Caesarea up to Sidon, up and actually around the tip of Cyprus, catching the winds and the currents of the water before they make their westward journey to Rome. Now, they're sailing up the coast for this reason. They didn't really have compasses in those days. They didn't have good navigational equipment. And the way that they would tell or plot the journey on their boat was looking at the position of the sun and the stars. Well, when the stormy weather came during the winter, October, November, it would cover up many times the sun and the stars so that you couldn't navigate. And so for safety's sake, the sailors would sail close enough that they could see the coast in the distance. They would just sort of follow the coastline. It was a long way around, but it was a safe way. Now, they're sailing at a time of year when it's getting pretty tricky to sail. In fact, sailors never sailed past November. Past November, they just wouldn't take the boats out because of the problems they would have in navigation. So they're going up the coast here. And verse 5 says, "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia." Now, again, if you have the map, you can see the route that they're going from Cyprus, actually along the southern coast of what is modern-day Turkey. Pamphylia, and then finally on into Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus or Cnidus or whatever that word is, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, the ship that it's speaking about in verse 6 was an Egyptian grain or corn ship from northern Africa. Since northern Africa supplied the Roman Empire with wheat and grain and corn, it was sailing, taking grain up to Rome itself. They would also stop and carry passengers, prisoners, and also passengers wanting to go to Rome. There was 276 passengers on this ship on their way to Rome, carrying grain from Egypt. Now, the ships in those days were, well, they were hurting for certain. They didn't have a rudder on them, and so they were driven by two paddles on each side, bilateral paddles of the ship. No real rudder, just the paddles kept it going. They had one mast instead of a whole array of masts so that the wind was distributed evenly. They had one central mast, so it made it sort of awkward and bulky when the winds came. And when it got windy, it maybe tossed all the way around. It just wasn't balanced very well. It was just a bulky ship used to carry grain. That's what it was specifically for. It was about 140 feet long, 36 feet wide, and just a big, you know, awkward kind of a ship sailing. Now, in verse 7, it says that they arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. If you look on your map and you see that the route they're taking after they go above Cyprus, as they're going westward, there's that sort of narrower channel of sea where the currents were going westward. Also, they didn't have the strong Mediterranean winds that you have when you're out in the open sea. And this permitted an ease of sailing. In fact, probably they were tacking, that is, crisscrossing the ocean to get the best winds. They could tack without difficulty in the currents. But after they passed Cnidus and they went southward because the wind, they just sort of had to drive them. They didn't have a real good protection from the wind. And they just sort of had to, you know, go where they could go. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, this fast is probably the only time of fasting that the Jews have, that is the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year that the Jews were required to fast. And there was a period of time when many of them fasted. They did it pretty fast. It says that when the fast was over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Paul was probably the most seasoned traveler aboard that ship. I mean, that guy knew ships. He'd been around the world, the known world at that time. This is his fourth journey. He'd spent months on ships. And notice that Paul just kind of speaks up here. You know, they're kind of trying to plot their course, and he goes, "Men, I perceive that this is going to be a tough trip." Paul was a natural leader. He kind of just took control of things, just kind of spoke up and started. You're going to see this in Paul. He's a natural leader. He'll just sort of take things by the reins and start doing things and saying things, taking over the leadership. He sort of becomes the captain later on in this whole thing. He just had natural leadership capabilities, able to take a crowd, you know, and speak to them and grab their attention. But he sort of prophesies about what's going to happen in the future. Now, I believe that Paul is exercising here a spiritual gift called the word of knowledge, whereby God had revealed to Paul the future. "I perceive that these things are going to happen," and you're going to see some pretty accurate descriptions, some pretty accurate words of knowledge by Paul in this chapter. "Nevertheless," verse 11, "the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." And you can't blame him. If you have your choice to listen to a seasoned navigator who's used to sailing the seas and a prisoner preacher, you'd probably select the guy who's been on the sea longer. He didn't listen to Paul. He goes, "You know, I like Paul," and he found favor. Paul found favor with him, but nevertheless, he's listening to the owner of the ship and the helmsman. They've been around a little longer. This is their job. They're the experts, so he believes them. Now, the centurion is calling the shots on this boat, which is unusual. Why isn't the owner of the ship or the helmsman calling the shots? Even the captain doesn't have full, complete reign of the ship. And that's because this ship was a government ship bringing grain from Egypt to Rome. And because it was of the government fleet, the centurion, being a member of the government, had complete control over the ship. Even bossed the owner around. That was just sort of Roman policy. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix. Now, I never knew that Phoenix even had a port. But this is a different one, I see. A harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and they would winter there. Now, Crete is that island on your map, off the coast of Asia Minor and off the coast of Greece. It's the largest island in that area. It's pretty huge. Quite a lot of harbors. Now, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, or actually, we let her be driven. There are some strong winds that I've read about that come off the mountains of Crete. And of course, canyons and mountains create winds. Sort of like a wind tunnel. It funnels the air down in, and that's where you get your winds. And so the winds were coming off the mountains of Crete down into that southern border. And this Euroclydon was a technical name for a wind that came. It's like a hurricane, a real gale. Could kick up waves and destroy ships easily. Could just bounce them around. There's something interesting that I find in these verses, and that is, there was a soft wind blowing, and so the sailors, in their natural minds, supposed that they should go in a certain direction, and they were wrong. Which is the way many people live their lives. They live according to their own natural suppositions, and they end up in just stormy, tough water. They figure out all of the plans, and men have thousands of ways to cure the world's ills, and none of them are working. Always a new plan, always a new program, how to curb this, how to stop that, how to fight this. And the suppositions of men always end up like this. Supposing the right way to go, forsaking God's ways, and they always end up in a tough situation. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Now, the skiff is the dinghy, the lifeboat out in the back that they would tow. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. You see the detail that Luke is writing this journey? I mean, just every little thing and using all of these navigational terms. Notice that they took cables and were securing the ship. What this is to do is actually they would tie ropes around the ship, around this whole 140-foot ship, much like you would take a package that you're going to send in the mail and you wrap it up tightly and you bind it tightly so that it won't get broken apart in the mail. That was the whole purpose of this. These winds and storms were so fierce they could just break a ship in two. And so they would bind it with cords so that the ship wouldn't break. Can you imagine being on a ship with ropes tied around it like that? You wouldn't feel too safe. I mean, that's like somebody, you know, putting glue on the wing of an airplane, you know, as you're about to take off. Say, well, we have a little problem over here, but sit tight. You're in economy class. You know, I mean, I'd think twice here. So they're wrapping this, but notice what they're afraid of. Lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and so were driven. These are sandbars off the northern tip of Africa. And if you look on your map, you can see down there that Africa isn't that far, and the wind could easily carry them to the northern tip of Africa. Now, I don't know what you know about the ocean, but when you have a large open part of the sea and you have a sandbar that sort of creeps up out of the ocean floor, you can get some pretty big surf. In fact, the best places to surf are where there's coral reefs, rock reefs, or good sandbars. And what will happen is that the swell will start to build up from the ocean, and it'll just undulate slowly until it hits that shallow reef or that sandbar, and the waves will just come up and pitch. And they can be pretty large. Great surfing off the coast of Africa. Now, if a ship gets caught in the sandbar, then the ship can be beaten up by these waves. It's stuck and the surf starts to pitch and break, and the ship can be broken apart easily by those waves. So that's what they're afraid of, that they'd get caught in a sandbar. They're caught in a sandbar and the waves come up and they'll just thrash the ship. So they're, you know, securing it with ropes just in case. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, that big old sail up there, you know, just back and forth, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we drew the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. And as we said this morning, this word is a broader term. It means anything that's loose on the ship. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. Notice how Luke writes, no small tempest. Luke writes, this is writing in the diminutive. That is, he's writing in an understatement. What he means to say is that it was a tremendous storm, but he says no small tempest. In other words, it was hefty. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now try to imagine what these sailors were thinking, these tradesmen were thinking. They think that they've got it made, you know, the south winds are blowing, they're off, and all of a sudden they hit the rough wind and the rough water, start getting thrown around and tossed, this wind, the Euryclidean comes and starts beating on the ship, they start wrapping it with cables because they think it's going to break in two, they take the dinghy, the skiff in the back, put it on the ship, in case it breaks, they'll have a lifeboat. And they just reach a point, you know, after such a long time, so many weeks aboard the ship, all hope is gone. When a man reaches this point where he's given up hope in life, there's nothing left for him. These men were probably so depressed and seasick. I mean, you get tossed. If you've been on a ship long and you get tossed enough, you just don't want to eat. You're depressed. There's no sun. There's no stars. It goes on and on. All hope of life, you know, you just, it's gone. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and he said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and this loss." I love Paul, but I'd sure hate to be one of those guys listening to this. I mean, I think Paul is anointed and all that stuff, but even if I was on there, I would have just said, "Paul, put a lid on it." I guess because I've had people say that to me every now and then. You know, you do something and it's wrong. You go, "I told you. You listen to me, you know." That's okay, Paul. We love you. But I'm glad he goes on. He just doesn't leave it there. He says, "And now I urge you to take heart. You know, it's not all that bad. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So he says that there's going to be a shipwreck, but everyone on board is going to be safe. "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Notice the confidence in those words. "I belong to God. I serve God. Take heart. Take courage. God spoke to me. Saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" In other words, all of you guys, you stick with me and you'll be saved. God told me that last night. He says, "Paul, you got to go and see Caesar." And I'm sure when God told Paul that through the angel, Paul was all excited. Caesar, Nero, I can't wait to witness to that guy. And I'm sure he thought, "Oh, if I can see him converted, this is going to be great for the Roman world." He had Caesar had a reputation for being a beast, as we'll see toward the end of this chapter, but he's just excited to get to see Caesar. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." You know, men with confidence in the Word of God are always great to have around. They're always an inspiration. They can come in and take a terrible situation and turn it around so you have hope. But it's only men who are confident in the Word of God can offer cheer like this. Could you imagine Paul saying, "Be of good cheer, you guys. I'm an atheist. Take heart. I'm an agnostic." Those guys don't help at all in times like this. They're of no value at all. Can you imagine an atheist? "I'm an atheist. Let's sit down and really reason this thing out here." When you're in a storm, it does you no good. You'll walk out of there feeling worse than you did when you're going in it. It's only a man who's confident in God that can have such assurance and turn a bleak situation into a victorious one. "Take heart. God spoke to me last night. This is what's going to happen. You're all going to be safe if you stick with me." "But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea," they're just adrift. Remember, there's no rudder on this boat, just those, you know, big bulky paddles and that awkward mast, and they're just being thrashed around the sea. "About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land." Now, how do you suppose they could sense? They heard the breakers. Off in the distance, they heard the breakers pounding on the shore, and they could sense that there's land. It's night, they can't see anything. There's no lighthouses, no planes circling. But they sensed that they were near shore. It's around midnight. They're in the Adriatic Sea, which is that body of water in between Greece, Macedonia, and Italy, that broadened body of water that separates the two. And they're listening, and they hear the breakers. And so they figure that they're near land. Now, that is devastating because they have no control of the ship. They can say, "Well, let's just turn on the motor and go back the other way." They're being tossed and driven by the sea. And so this is bad news to hear that they're that close to the shore. And so they took soundings, and they found that it to be 20 fathoms, about 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings and again found it to be 15 fathoms, about 90 feet. "Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern," which is unusual because they drop anchors from the bow in these ships then. And but because of the way the wind's taking them, they dropped them from the stern. And notice, they prayed for day to come. Now even the heathens are praying. I mean, I've noticed something about people who don't believe in the Lord. "Oh, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God." When they're in hot water, they start calling out to God. "Oh, God, save me. Oh, I promise I'll serve you if you just get me out of this mess." And so God gets you out of this mess. "Oh, never mind, Lord. I worked it out itself." And they weasel out of it. But in times of misery like this, and gales and tempestuous winds, they start calling on the name of God and they're starting to pray. They're praying for day to come because they can't see. They're at the mercy of the winds. They can't see the stars. They can't navigate. They don't know where they are. They're just sounding, and it's getting shallower and shallower. And they want to be able to see so they can make plans for the catastrophe. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out the anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now what we read in verse 30 is a group of sailors wanting to abandon ship. They're pretending as if they're going to put anchors down, you know, which is normal, but as they're doing it, you know, they're getting the dinghy ready at the lifeboat, and they're gonna desert like a bunch of rats. And they're gonna get out of the ship. So Paul, seeing the scheme, says, "Hey, a centurion, you tell these people that they can't be saved unless they stay in the ship. They'll be wiped out." And I'm sure these fellows who are trying to escape are all bummed out at Paul. And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. In other words, at this point, they didn't even have a lifeboat. Now, the centurion probably thought, you know, it's better to just, you know, if we're going to die, everybody should die. Not a few people should escape, so we'll just cut the lifeboat out. We'll do us no good in this kind of a storm. They let it off, and the other guys couldn't escape. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have waited and continued without food, eaten nothing." Now, they were depressed and seasick, and when you're depressed and seasick, you often don't feel like eating. Constantly being tossed by the waves, pushed by the winds. They haven't eaten, they're depressed. And Paul very practically says, "Hey, you guys haven't eaten, you need your strength." You know, Paul was practical. And I love the practicality of Paul. Good, sanctified sense. And I think a lot of Christians need good common sense. I think we need to be spiritual too, but I think we need to be practical. And a lot of times people will push away practicality under the guise of, you know, "I'm just trusting the Lord." I think we should be practical. Just look, you haven't eaten. We've got to get our energy here. "Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair of your head, or a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. I find that interesting. He tells them to eat, and then he's not ashamed to pray in front of them, like someone would pray in a restaurant. He goes, "Lord, bless this food. Nourish our bodies with this. Strengthen these men. They need it. In Jesus' name. Amen." And they took, and they ate it. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and they also took food themselves. See, this is the kind of a guy you want in a storm, a guy like Paul. Someone who won't be so pessimistic. You know, sometimes there's pessimistic situations, and there's always those people who add to the pessimism. "Oh, it's so horrible." Another guy comes along and goes, "Oh, yeah, I tell you, it really is horrible." You know, another guy comes along and goes, "Oh, let me tell you how bad it is with me." And they have a pity party. Just always bummed out. And I can't stand being around people who are always totally bummed out. But Paul, in the midst of this bleak situation, could say, "Take heart. God spoke to me and I believe it. Let's eat." And they ate and they were all encouraged. Paul lifted them up. And in all, there were 276 people on the ship. And when they had eaten, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Throwing out the wheat would cause the ship to rise up higher in the ocean. It would lighten it so that the whole ship would ride higher instead of so low in the ocean, so that if they had to run aground, they could run aground on the sand closer to the shore and not be beaten up by the waves. They'd have a better chance at getting in. Now, when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach. Paul said, "All right, a beach," onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. Now, we need to realize that Paul is in God's will in this storm. In fact, God will often lead you into a storm. God won't always keep you from storms. In fact, sometimes He'll kind of push the boat out a little bit and put you in a storm. Remember, Jesus told His disciples to get on the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? He sent them right up into a storm. And the ship was being tossed and so forth, and Jesus was there. But He sent them, according to His will, in the midst of a storm, and God will often do that to us. Because you're in a storm, Christian, doesn't mean that you're out of God's will. So often we think, oh, it's such a trial lately, it's such a drag. Maybe I'm not in God's will. And people will tell you that. They say if you really had faith and believed in God, everything would just be rosy-posy in your life. You wouldn't be going through this, Christian, if you only had the faith to believe God. This is a punishment from God, like Job's three friends. Miserable comforters. Telling them it's because Job failed God and wasn't living righteously that he was going through the storm of suffering. And I like what Job said to him later on. He said, miserable comforters are you all. And there's a lot of miserable comforters who'd say that God would like to completely shelter you from the storm if you only had the right, positive, confessed kind of faith. But God was leading right in the center of His will in this storm. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern being broken up by the violence of the waves. See, they're at that position where the breakers come in and they pitch over. And I tell you, waves can be very, very powerful. I've seen people broken in two, actually paralyzed because of a wave. They didn't fall right on a wave. And just tremendous force that can destroy houses and boats and piers and all sorts of things. And so the ship, this huge ship, was just being splattered to pieces by these waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land. And the rest, some on boards, some on broken pieces of the ship. So it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And where they landed, you can go there today, it's called St. Paul's Bay. In World War II, it was a strategic point for a lot of the fighting men in World War II. General Darby had control of this island of Malta during World War II, and it was called St. Paul's Bay, where they docked. And the natives showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So imagine all these people, 276, they've just been beaten up by the storm. They didn't know if they were going to live or not. They finally get cast up against these rocks. Their ships are destroyed. They make it by boards and swimming to the shore. It's cold and rainy, and they meet these natives from Malta. Now, if you have a King James Version, it'll say the barbarians, which probably is a good translation, because the Greeks would call anyone who didn't speak Greek barbarian. Now that doesn't mean when we think of a barbarian, we think of, you know, people, you know, dressed in a loincloth and a spear, you know, yelling ooga booga as they run at you. But that's not a barbarian in the Greek sense. To the Greeks, a barbarian was simply someone who didn't speak the Greek language. And this word came about by the Greek people listening to other languages that they couldn't understand. And to them, you know, it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. They couldn't understand. They were unintelligible sounds. And so the Greeks would say, oh, that's just bar, bar. It's just, you know, we can't understand. It's just bar, bar, bar. And so they called people barbarians. That is, they can't speak the beautiful native Greek tongue. So anyone who couldn't speak Greek was called a barbarian. These are the natives of Malta, the Maltese people. It's interesting, it says that they showed an unusual kindness. Now, remember, these are prisoners. These are convicts. There's a lot of people. But yet these native Maltese go out of their way to show kindness to them. These barbarians. These aren't Christians. These are just natives, and they're showing kindness. They're just practically going out of their, you know, going out of their way to show kindness. We could learn a lesson from these barbarians. It's sad to say, I don't want to get down too much on it, but I think there's a lot of non-Christian people that are a lot nicer sometimes than Christian people. They just, you know, use common practical sense. They don't have all the spiritual procrastination, saying, well, God just hasn't led me to help that person. I was driving down the street today after church and passed by an elderly lady walking on the street. She's just walking the opposite direction. I was just driving down. I got to get home. I got to do this. God spoke to me. He says, you turn around and you go back and you pick her up and take her home. And I said, well, Lord, you know, and I started pulling a Peter saying, but Lord, God just said, do it. Okay. So I went all the way around the block, came and picked her up. And I'm glad I did, because when I found out where she was walking to, it had taken her better part of the afternoon. But just practical things, looking out for people, what we can do for them, not little, making little spiritual excuses. God will bust you if you do and tell you to just go out of your way and do it. Well, it'll take 20 minutes. Do it. And they just showed this unusual kindness. And verse 3 says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Interesting insight into Paul. Can't sit still. Just has to be doing something. He just can't just kick back, you know, and he's got to be serving. You know, that's a fascinating insight into Paul's life. He sees that something needs to be done. He just goes and he does it. And I appreciate that. And he was probably a workaholic, but he just saw that something needed to be done. He's going to go do it. And that's good. Sometimes I get in trouble because I'm around the church. I see chairs that needed to be straightened out or put together, and I just started doing it. And my staff says, what are you doing? You should be in there studying, you know. But, you know, the thing is, you see something that needs to be done. You don't want to go tell 20 people to do it. You just start doing it. Paul was that way. Sticks need to be gathered. Fire needs to be built. Great. I'll just start doing it. It's just a natural part of his life. But as he was doing that, a viper, a snake, came out because of the heat of the fire and fastened onto his hand. This could be another indication of Paul's thorn in the flesh, that he had poor eyesight. Gathering a bunch of sticks, putting it on there, not really seeing the snake there, you know. And snake comes out and bites him on the hand. And look at what he does. Look what happens. Verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. They figured, this is the fate of the gods. You know, this guy escaped the sea, but, the gods have got him. This guy's getting punished for some sin that he's committed, that is murder. But he just shook the creature off, and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. You see, this was a venomous snake. Yeah, and it's neat. You know, Paul just, you know, sees a snake and it's no big deal. Just shakes it off. Hey, I'd have jumped. I'd have jumped and I would have ran. I hate things like this. I hate snakes. I grew up around them. I hate them and I hate bugs. And every time I see any kind of bug, when I was in Thailand, we would eat outside on little bamboo mats. And they had cockroaches. I mean, you could pull a plow with those things. Now, at least they were big to me. And everybody's eating their rice, and nobody, you know, this big couple of cockroaches start coming in, and I just threw my rice bowl up, and I just started running. And they all laughed at me. Like, this little bug, you're so big, and the bug's so small, and you can't handle a bug. And, you know, they just, you know, grab it and throw it away. I'll do you one better. When I was in the Philippines, there's a bug that I saw called a coconut weevil. And a coconut weevil, no exaggerating, is as big as my hand is stretched out. It's a species of the beetle. And it's got a hard shell. Sounds like that when you hit its back. It's got long legs, and it's just, you know, you could step on it and feel your foot move. Some of the natives were doing that. It is the biggest, ugliest bug that exists on the planet Earth. I was looking and I saw it from a distance. I thought it was a dead bird. And I go up to this huge bug, and then it starts flying and takes off. And I just said, I got to go inside. This is too much. I hate things like this. Paul is just so calm, you know, growing up in that culture, I guess. However, they were expecting that it would swell or suddenly he'd fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. Now, that's an interesting opinion, isn't it? You're a murderer. You're a god. Now, there's a lesson there. That should teach us never to pander to the opinions of the crowd, because they fluctuate so much. They might love you one day and hate you the next. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, you can please some of the people some of the time and all of the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. So, the way to live is not to go around just trying to please men and worry about what he thinks of you and what she thinks of you and if this crowd is going to accept you, but just live a life pleasing to God and don't sweat it. Really is. So much, we spend so much time worrying about, oh, is this person going to like me or is that crowd going to accept me? And we're so interested in the affectations of humanity instead of just being, you know, pleasing to God. The fear of men, you know, can, and they thought he was, a murderer one time and a god the next. Foolish to seek the opinions of the crowd. Now in that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They heard about what was going on. They said, great. And they all went in and were healed. Now Paul was having a ministry even on Malta. And God wanted to get him to Malta somehow, so he had the ship, you know, take and land and got on Malta this way through the shipwreck. God had a ministry for him to fulfill. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now in verse 9, the word healed is a word that could mean healed due to medical attention. Which is interesting because along with Paul the Apostle was Luke, who was a physician. It could be that Luke was using his medical talents on the mission field. This is the first medical missionary. Could be a physical attention by a physician. And since Luke was on board, Paul's private physician, because he had the thorn in the flesh, he could have taken part in that. And after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. Now this is the third ship they've been on. They took one ship up the coast. They had to take another Alexandrian grain ship over. That got beaten up. And they found another ship here. You know, two down, one to go. Whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. Now, the twin brothers are the Gemini twins, Castor and Pollux. The two Gemini twins which sailors esteemed as, you know, that if they had some kind of a statue or the figurehead of the Gemini twins, that would ensure good luck on the seas. It's sort of like a St. Christopher to them. They tack up this little figurehead of the Gemini twins, and that's going to assure traveling mercies or whatever. You know, just like, when I was a kid, we used to put St. Christopher's up until I found out that it was pagan and I didn't do it anymore. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli. Puteoli was the port city of Rome, close to Naples, which is the Naples Bay, which is the big port today, still in Rome. Where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went to Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. The Appii Forum is along the Appian Way, the famous Roman road that the Romans built from Rome down through southern Italy. Wide, beautiful Rome, colonnaded, the remains are still to this day. When the Romans built roads, I mean, they did tremendous roads. Even in Israel today, you can see remains of the Roman roads, and they're still paved. After a couple thousand years, that's not bad. I think the city of Albuquerque could maybe take a lesson there. And the Romans didn't use orange cones either when they did it. Now, the Appii Forum is 45 miles south of Rome. Three Inns, or the Three Taverns, is 33 miles south of Rome. So they had to take quite a journey by land from these places to meet Paul down there at the border, at the harbor. But it says, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. One of those beautiful things about traveling is no matter where you go, when you find Christians, you can be at home. And you might be in the weirdest place on earth and you find a Christian there, and even if they don't speak your language, they worship the same God. And there's an instant bond there, and it just makes you feel so good. This time we were in Thailand and India. We landed in Thailand and everybody's, you know, speaking these weird languages, and we're getting off the plane and we're tired and we don't know anybody. And we just see this guy standing in the crowd with a smile beaming from ear to ear. A missionary named Bunma, who's established 400 churches in the last couple years. 2 years. He and his man, 400 churches. Just smiling, beaming, took us in, loved us as if he'd known us all his life. We get to India. Same thing. Meeting Christians. You don't speak their language, but you know one word, hallelujah. And you can always follow, and you can say to them, hallelujah, and one launch back, hallelujah. And you know you found a Christian. There's an instant bond, an instant fellowship. And it's encouraging. You feel so good, that spiritual glue of fellowship that binds you together. And when you're in a strange place, you need this kind of fellowship. So Paul thanked God and he took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And so when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. The first thing Paul did when he got to Rome is meet with the Jews. Actually, wherever Paul went, the first thing he did was meet with the Jews. Now, remember the point that Paul reached in his ministry where the Jews rejected him, and he said, fine. If you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn and go to the Gentiles. I'm fed up with you guys. But he's still reaching out to the Jews, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The reason he's meeting the elders of the Jews is because Paul wants to bring out his case and just lay it out on the table and tell them what's going on, because he's about to stand before Caesar. And he wants to assure the Jews that he's not going to bring an accusation against them to Caesar. He's not going to cause a split. He's not going to say anything against the Jews. He's just going to say it like it is, that he's been put in bondage for no good reason, that he wants to get out. And verse 21, they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Some years previous to this, the emperor in Rome, Caesar Claudius, kicked out all of the Jews in Rome. And that's where we get Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla came from Rome and met Paul, and they banded together and went on their missionary journey. That's because they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. Because the Christian sect, as they called it, started gaining notoriety. And the Jews were having, you know, problems, and the Roman government was having problems with the Christians.
The Roman government just said, let's just kick all the Jews out of the city and we'll just be rid of this problem. And so, you know, the Jews were getting to be hostile against the Christians at this point. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Now, Paul had a habit of being a long-winded speaker. When he was in Jerusalem there, when he was at one of the meeting places, speaking to the Jews, he said that he continued his speech from day until midnight. In fact, one of the guys sitting up in the window smelling the candle that was burning just sort of nodded out, fell down, died. Paul healed him, got right back up, and taught till morning. I mean, he had something to say. And here he's speaking again from morning until evening. And I bet they were soaking it up. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Always the result of preaching the gospel. You know, some people get so discouraged. Well, I shared the gospel, and my family isn't all saved. And I've noticed when people become Christians, they think that every time they witness to somebody, they're all going to fall down on their knees and accept the Lord. That everyone in the street's going to stop their car and just repent all of a sudden. And it doesn't happen. They get discouraged and go, well, I guess I better quit. I guess I'm not anointed or called to be an evangelist. Sure you are. The response is some are going to believe and some are going to disbelieve. And some that believe, you've snatched another person from the fires of hell. And some believe the things that were spoken, some disbelieve. So, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. And that is, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and you will not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears. Excuse me, that would be kind of hard, wouldn't it? Can you imagine having glasses on your ears? Okay. Let me look it over. Okay. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. It is possible for people to hear a message but not listen to it. And it's interesting, you can speak to people, two different people, the same message. And some people's heart will be open and some people's will be dull and closed and hard of hearing. It's because they don't want to open up. There are none so blind as those that will not see. There are none so deaf as those that will not hear. And some people refuse. And Paul is speaking about the Jewish people. Well did Isaiah prophesy. Now Jesus quoted this also concerning the Jewish leaders of his time. That the word of God had gotten out to them. But they weren't listening. Their hearts were hard. Their eyes and their ears were closed up. And so Isaiah was predicting the condition of the Jews. Paul, in speaking to the Romans, before he had come to Rome, wrote in his letter to the Romans, he said, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And we are living right now still in that time where blindness is happened unto the nation of Israel. They're blind. They don't understand that Jesus is their Messiah. They have eyes, but they can't see. They're listening, but they don't hear. They don't understand. Their heart is hardened unto the gospel. Some are turning. But blindness in part has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, we're right on the verge of seeing the greatest revival in history happen to the Jewish people. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in and the Gentile age of grace is closed and God begins dealing with the nation of Israel during the great 7-year tribulation period, you're going to see the greatest revival in the world. Wish I could be around to see it. No, actually, I'm glad that I won't be. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. Proof of that? All of you tonight. 99.9% of you are Gentiles tonight. there's probably few, if any, Jewish people. Any pure Jewish people in this room. Solid Jewish blood. All the way. See, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and you've heard it. To the non-Jew. And the gospel has, from that time, from being in the center of the Roman Empire, spread out to the Gentile nations. And he said, they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Big arguments. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul was a prisoner, but he has freedom in Rome. Now, can you imagine being one of the soldiers tied to Paul by chain? Now, you know what Paul's like by now, don't you? He can't keep his mouth closed. He's going to share the gospel with them sometime during their watch. And he always had to have a soldier with him. And probably the soldiers are going, oh, it's my duty with Paul again today. He's going to share the gospel with me again. Every time I get around him, he always preaches to me. But there was quite a revival happening. As Paul was in Rome, he wrote 4 letters. He wrote to the Ephesians, the Philippians, Colossians, and he also wrote the book of Philemon. While he wrote to the Philippians, he said that there was a revival happening in Caesar's household in Rome during that 2-year period. And he said, I want you to know, you guys, that the things that have befallen me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, God has me here in prison for a purpose. And it was God's will that Paul be in prison. If Paul wasn't in prison, we'd never have these beautiful books, those 4 books in the New Testament. We'd be without the beautiful testimony of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So I thank God that he went to prison, because I'm reading the works that he wrote while he was there in prison. It's beautiful. Now the question is, did Paul ever get his case heard before Caesar Nero? He wanted to go to Caesar. Now, at this point, Luke stops. He leaves off here. He doesn't tell us the rest. And it is supposed by many scholars that Luke was going to write a third letter or a third account to Theophilus. Thank you. But he never got around to it. This is where it ended. This is where he left Paul. And so we turn to secular history. And secular history records that Paul did go before Caesar Nero. He stood face to face with him. And because there was no accusation against Paul the Apostle, he let him go. After Paul was let go, Paul went to Ephesus. And probably he went to Spain. For remember, Paul said that he wanted to go to Spain. He had plans to go to Spain. That was on his course. And at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, Paul says, I have run the race. I have finished my course. And now there is a crown that's laid up for me in righteousness and so forth, which the righteous judge will give me on that day. So Paul went back to Ephesus. After 2 years, he was arrested, brought under house arrest into the praetorium or into the dungeon there at Rome. While he was at Rome, he stood again before Caesar Nero, was taken out to the Appian Way, upon which he walked to Rome, and there on the Appian Way was beheaded. They cut his head off and laid it there on the Appian Way. Now, there was a change in Caesar Nero. We spoke about this last week. Where that Caesar Nero, who started out his reign, and remember Caesar Nero was called the beast by the early church, but he started out his reign very peacefully. And as time went on, he turned into a tyrant. This guy was such a creep that when he died, the Roman citizens wanted to completely erase the memory of Caesar Nero from Rome. And so they took this beautiful palace that he made in Rome that was 100 rooms. They cut holes in the top of it and they poured dirt and filled the whole house up with dirt and then covered the whole thing outside full of dirt just to completely erase that black name of Caesar Nero from Roman history so that people would just see this dirt hill and wouldn't even see the home that he built. They hated his guts because of the things that he did. We described them to you last week. He would open up beasts, large animals, just bleed them, cut them open, stick live Christians inside of them and sew them back up. and let wild beasts come and attack them and just devour them, eat them alive. Now, interestingly enough, the time that Caesar Nero went bananas, went crazy, was approximately the time that Paul stood before Caesar Nero the first time. Now, knowing Paul the way we do, I'm sure he thought, oh, if Caesar can get converted, when I stand before him, this is my chance. And I'm sure that Paul just gave it to him straight, shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ like no one has ever heard it before, put it to him real straight. And Caesar Nero was confronted with the choice, and he made a positive, intelligent choice that day to walk away from Jesus Christ. It could be that after that he became demon-possessed. He was called the beast by the early church because of the horrible things that he perpetrated on the Christians. But after that, we don't read of Paul the Apostle. But in concluding the book of Acts, I feel a little sort of sentimental tonight. I loved watching the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts. And hopefully we have put in perspective the life of Paul and the writings with Paul, because everywhere that Paul wrote an epistle, we brought it up here, where he's written different epistles, why he wrote them, what the condition was in the city. So this should help you understand the New Testament more fully. But the church started as that little band of 120 people in Jerusalem, and now it's even reached Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. That's why in our outline that we passed out to you, we called the book of Acts From Jerusalem to Rome. That's the theme of the book of Acts, how the gospel got from a Jewish culture in Jerusalem and spread out into the Gentiles, into Rome. Remember that Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." They made it. Paul ended up in Rome. Now, the book of Acts ends in chapter 31, or in this chapter in verse 31, sort of. That is, I don't really believe there's a suitable ending for the book of Acts. I believe that the book of Acts is continually being written by men and women who are following after the Lord and serving the Lord Jesus Christ and going out and doing ventures for their Lord. I think that God writes about them. In fact, the last book of the Bible says, "They that thought upon the Lord and spoke often one to another, the Lord wrote a book of remembrance before the Lord concerning those people." I think that you have an opportunity to sort of write a chapter of the book of Acts by your lifestyle, by what you do. It's an open-ended book, concluding at the rapture of the church when the Lord comes back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of these chapters, these 28 in the book of Acts. The tremendous lessons, especially following this man named Paul, an incredible conversion in a man who was a radical Christian. He was so totally given over to the Lord Jesus Christ that he did these kind of things. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us not to settle into a mode of mediocrity, of status quo as a Christian, but Lord, to dare to step out, to conquer this world for Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to be your witnesses in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judea, in our own Samaria, and also to the uttermost parts of the earth. I pray that we won't read these things without being stirred and touched and challenged. Lord, now help us to mimic and copy these things. For even Paul said, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." What an example we have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.